Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and join me in turning to Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter. Matthew chapter 5. The text is Matthew 5:3. We will actually read verses 1 through 12 to give a little bit of a context for the sermon this morning. And while you're looking up Matthew 5 in your Bible, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. And if you have children in those ages and would like for them to attend children's church, they are welcome to be dismissed now. Did you happen to notice what the name of the song was that Sarah and Stephanie just sang? How many of you know what it is? The gospel song, right? Right. We make much of the gospel here, which you would expect, right? I mean, the gospel is what we are all about. But there are some people who misunderstand what it means to make much of the gospel, what it means to focus, to be a gospel-centered church, to have a gospel-centered ministry. Some people think that that means that all we do is talk about evangelism, that the gospel is really just a message about how we get into the Christian life. The gospel is merely about how we get saved, and what we mean by that, I would agree that the gospel is about how we get saved, but not just entry into the Christian life. That is justification. The gospel is about the entire process of our salvation. The gospel impacts our lives. The gospel has a role to play, or impacts every role that you play as a man, woman, boy, girl, husband, father, son, wife, mother, daughter, whatever your role, worker, supervisor, whatever, student, the gospel impacts every role that you have in your life. But the question is, how does the gospel impact our daily lives? How does the gospel make a difference? How does it apply to me tomorrow when I go to work? And assuming that most of you are not clergy, all right? How does the gospel impact your job? How does the gospel impact how you shop? How does the gospel impact how you eat? What? Well, Paul says, where you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But how does the gospel affect my daily life? That is, how am I to live out the fact that I am a new creation in Christ? We looked last week at the fact that that conversion results in a new creation, right? Some of you are here. So we looked at that. But the question is, how do I live that out? How then does the gospel impact every area of my life? I believe we find some of the answers, at least, many of the answers, in the sermon that we find in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The sermon recorded that's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, right? Because what we find there is the Sermon on the Mount is not so much about how to get into the kingdom of God, but how to live as kingdom people. See, the Sermon on the Mount gives us the character of kingdom people, the commitments of people who are part of God's kingdom, the conduct of kingdom people, the confidence of kingdom people, and the consequences of life in the kingdom now. It's not about some future millennial kingdom. It's about the kingdom now. The fact is that Jesus is the king for his subjects. And he has established a kingdom that someday he will finish, that he will complete. But the Sermon on the Mount is really about kingdom life. It's about how to live in the kingdom. And it impacts all of life, all the different responsibilities and roles that we play. Over the next couple of months, we're going to be focusing on the character of kingdom citizens. Kingdom character, which is described in Matthew 5, 3 through 12. What are commonly called the Beatitudes. This morning we're going to begin with what I've called the cornerstone of Christian character. We find it in Matthew 5, verse 3. But let me read verses 1 through 12 so that we kind of get the whole context, or more of the context. Seeing the crowds, he being Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our desire, and it is your world's great need, that your name would be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is part of the prayer that Jesus taught us as a model. And Father, it expresses the desire of our hearts and expresses, Lord, what will happen someday. Someday, your kingdom will come in its fullness. Someday, your name will be hallowed by all, revered, worshiped. Someday, Lord, your will be done perfectly on earth as it is in heaven. But Lord, in the meantime, our desire, our prayer, and the world's need is that it would be done increasingly in this world, in particular, by the citizens of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding into your word today. And we pray, Father, that in addition to understanding, we pray, Father, you would give us a receptivity to your word. And Lord, we pray that as we receive it and are changed by it, it would be not only for our good, but it would be for the good of others who need to see and hear the gospel through us. And Father, we pray mostly that what happens today and as a result will be for your glory, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me explain something first. This is called the Beatitudes, and it comes from the word blessed or blessed. That's from the Latin and the beatific vision and all that. It means, the Beatitudes means blessed. These are the blessed sayings, the sayings about those who are blessed. Now, some translations will say happy. Happy are those. There's a note of truth in that. There's an element of truth in that. But if we're thinking about happiness as we often think of happiness, the word happy for blessed is really a poor exchange. Because the scriptures teach and proclaim that we, not only does God bless us, but we are to bless God. Now, how can we make God happy? We can't do that. Now, there are some who think we can make God happy by the way we live. God is perfectly happy in himself for all eternity. He does not need us to do anything to make him happy. But we can bless God in the sense that we please God, that we revere God, that we honor God, that we, the word literally means to approve. Now, how do we approve of God? It means that we declare that he is worthy of our worship and of our lives. We do that not only by what we say, but we do that by how we live. So in that sense, we can bless God by declaring his glory, by declaring his greatness, by declaring his grace, and by living accordingly. Well, if we think then about what the word blessed or blessed means for us, it means that God approves of us. Isn't that much better than being happy? Now, maybe you don't think so. Maybe you're in where you are in your life, you would much rather be happy than be approved by God. But let me tell you, that is a poor exchange. Now, you can be both. And if you are approved by God, you may not always be deliriously feeling good at every single moment. But overall, you'll be happy. You will be happier than you were if you are not approved by God. And for eternity, when it comes to eternity, trust me, it's better to be approved by God than it is to be temporarily happy, feeling good, thinking that all is right with the world. So we need to understand that that's what we're after. That's what Jesus is talking about. Blessed or approved by God are who? The poor in spirit. Those who mourn. The meek. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The merciful. The pure in heart. The peacemakers. And even those who are persecuted. You see, the people who are persecuted may not necessarily feel good at the moment, but they're approved by God. Those who are persecuted for Jesus' sake. So let's look then at what Jesus means and what I've called the cornerstone of Christian character. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. First of all, I want us to see the principle. It is not material poverty in itself that Christ here says is blessed. Although throughout Scripture we do see that God has a particular concern for the poor, because the poor were also often the oppressed. They were also often those who most recognized their helplessness and their need for God. So God, throughout Scripture, does have a particular care for the poor. But here, it's spiritual poverty that Jesus has in mind. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Is Jesus talking about a poor self-image? Oh, woe is me. I am nothing. I am a nobody. Does he mean that we are to consider ourselves of no value, worthless? No. It would be helpful for us to understand the word that Jesus uses here. Now, there are two primary words used in the New Testament to refer to being poor or poverty. The first word was a primary word for ordinary poverty. It's used of the widow that Jesus saw giving an offering in the temple. She had very little, but she did have two small copper coins, we read in Luke 21, verse 2, which she gave. And Jesus said she gave all that she had. She was poor, but she was not a beggar. Someone who was poor in this sense just had nothing left over. But the other word that's translated poor or used for poverty is the word for extreme, absolute poverty. And that's the word that's used here. Classical Greek used the word to refer to a person who is reduced to total destitution, who crouched in a corner begging. The term did not simply mean bad off. It meant destitute. It meant someone who was a beggar, who literally depended upon the kindness of others for life, for sustenance. It is the word used in Luke 16:20 to describe the beggar Lazarus. who sat begging at the rich man's gate. Now, if we think about that in connection with this, Jesus is talking about those who are spiritually bankrupt. But not only those who are spiritually bankrupt, but those who recognize it. Those who acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt. We're not just a little behind or temporarily unable to meet our obligations. We are spiritually destitute. That's what Jesus has in mind. Isaiah caught a glimpse of his spiritual bankruptcy when he saw the Lord, as recorded in Isaiah 6. His response was this: "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In other words, Isaiah caught a glimpse of God, and then he caught a glimpse of himself spiritually, and how undone he was, how far short he fell of God's perfect righteousness and holiness. In Luke chapter 5 verse 8, when Peter caught a glimpse of who Jesus was, he cried, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Again, please understand, Jesus is not talking about having a poor self-image. You can have a very poor self-image and still not be poor in spirit in the sense that Jesus is referring to here. He is not talking about self-hatred or self-loathing. That doesn't honor God. That's not what he's talking about. He is not contradicting David, who in Psalm 139 says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. He is not encouraging a continual negative attitude that says, "Oh, poor me, I'm nothing, I'm nobody, and I can't do anything. Please pity me." That is not what Jesus is referring to. He's talking about recognizing a spiritual reality. Being poor in spirit means that we recognize that we indeed are spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. That in our natural state, we have nothing to commend us to God. Nothing by which we can say, "Lord, here's what I've done for you, you should be happy with me. Lord, here's what I've done for you, you should accept me." We have nothing in and of ourselves. As Isaiah records it in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Now, that doesn't mean we can't do good things, but when we do them, to offer them to God as a means of purchasing His forgiveness or purchasing His favor, they are filthy rags. They are unacceptable. There's nothing that we can do to commend ourselves to God. Like the song Rock of Ages expresses it, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." And as some versions go on, "Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means that if God doesn't do something, we are in trouble, because we have nothing that we can do for ourselves. That's the principle. Secondly, notice the promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we recognize and acknowledge that we have nothing to offer to God, then we are in the place to receive what God has for us. Then and only then are we willing to receive what Christ has done for us as our all. It is then that we receive the kingdom of heaven. And we receive the kingdom of heaven by receiving the King named Jesus. Now, this promise isn't simply pie in the sky by and by. All right. It does include heaven, being with the Lord for all eternity someday, but it has consequences for our life here and now. It refers to a qualitatively different kind of life here and now. He that has the Son has life, Jesus says. Not will have life, but has life. And to have life in Christ is to be in the kingdom. It is to have the kingdom of God, at least in part, in its inception. When Jesus came, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then later to his disciples, he said, the kingdom of God is among you, speaking of himself. This is not some future reality only. Whenever Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, yes, he will do that. But the kingdom is where the king is. The kingdom of heaven is where the king rules and reigns. And there are implications, there are results of that. The results are forgiveness of all of our sins. Cleansing so that we no longer are dirty, filthy in God's sight. It means that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us, enable us to do what we could never do before, and that is say yes to God and no to sin. It means that we are now able not only to have the Spirit indwelling us, but we are able to produce the fruit of the Spirit. That love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that comes as part of the fulfillment of the promise. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are indwelled by the King, by His Spirit. And so His kingdom is being fulfilled in us as we are becoming day by day transformed more like the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. You can attain success without being poor in spirit in this world. Many people have. Many have become rich and famous and have even attained a measure of happiness without looking to God at all. Actor Alan Alda once said, it isn't necessary to be rich and famous to be happy. It's only necessary to be rich. Now, that doesn't work for everybody. There are many miserably rich people. We sometimes, however, overstate the case by saying or at least implying that riches never bring happiness and that if you're rich, you'll be miserable. That's not the case. Not all rich people are miserable in this life. But here's the thing. Riches, human success, do not bring the kingdom of God. Only poverty does. Isn't that odd? You see, in God's economy, everything's kind of turned upside down. It is not those who are successful necessarily in this life, but those who admit that they are dismal failures. Not failures in business. Not failures in some particular endeavor. Not failures in life itself. Failures in living up to God's standard of perfection. Jesus said, be you perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. So the promise is that when we acknowledge, when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why Jesus said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. And He goes on to say that the world is already condemned because the world does not believe in the only Son of God. But he who has the Son has life. The promise is the poor in spirit are blessed. They are approved, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So the question is this morning, are you blessed? Are you blessed? That is, are you approved by God? not because you're here, not because it's your regular habit to be here, not because of anything that you've done, not because you've been through the baptismal waters, not because your name's on the church roll here or some other church, but are you blessed because of your spiritual poverty? Are you blessed because you confessed that you have nothing to offer to God, but you have received everything that He has to give you in and through His Son, Jesus Christ? Have you put your trust in Him? That's the promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One more thing. I want us to consider the practice. How does this affect us as we seek to live in the kingdom? See, the reality that we are all spiritually bankrupt, that we are spiritually destitute, is not just a requirement to get into the kingdom. It is the constant awareness of those who are already in the kingdom. See, we never get beyond the point of recognizing that I'm here not because I deserve it. And no matter how much we do, we still will never deserve to be in the kingdom. So our spiritual poverty is a continual awareness. Again, not that we feel inadequate. Well, we are. No, not that we feel have a poor self-image, but that we recognize everything we have is God's gift to us. So it's not just a requirement to get in. It's a constant awareness of those who are already in. And this can be particularly difficult for religious people, because in the pursuit of the holiness without which the Bible says no one will see the Lord, it's difficult not to begin to think that our faithfulness to certain practices is what distinguishes us from others or what commends us to God. Do you understand what I'm saying? We are called to live holy lives, but we have to be careful that we don't begin to trust in our holiness, that we do not begin to think that it's our righteousness, the fact that we are here, the fact that we're here every Sunday and multiple times during the week, or the fact that we don't do certain things that the world does, or we do other things that the world doesn't do, good things, that we begin to think that's what differentiates us from others, or that's what makes us better than others, or that's what makes us acceptable to God. Let me read an example that Jesus gives that certainly resonates with me. I don't know if it'll resonate with you or not. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about two men who both went to the temple to pray, and their different perspectives. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man, the second one, went down to his house justified, blessed, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We often read that, and to a certain extent correctly, as a picture of two men who need Christ to be forgiven. One thinks he's got his own righteousness, he's okay. The other one realizes he doesn't, so he gets in. And that's true, but it can also be a parable of two people who are in. We need to be careful that as believers, we don't become like the Pharisee. You see, the Pharisee's problem was not that he was very religious or very zealous to obey God's law. He was, but that was not his problem. He fasted twice a week, he said, and gave a tenth of his income to God. That was more than likely true. He wasn't like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. That was very likely true. When the Apostle Paul, you may remember, writes about his Jewish pedigree in Philippians 3, he made much of the fact that he was a Pharisee. And he writes this, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. You see, it wasn't his performance that was a problem. His problem was that he thought his religious practices gave him status before God. It was as if he thought God should be happy to have him as one of his own. There is nothing wrong with fasting or tithing or not being an extortioner, you know, or an adulterer. Those are all good things. But they're not what commend us to God. Those things are not what makes us acceptable in God's sight. The second man was the tax collector. Just as the Pharisee was the epitome of external righteousness, the tax collector was the worst possible sinner in Jewish society. There are probably few people here who have a good opinion of the IRS. But when you think about a tax collector in Jesus' day, do not think about the modern day IRS. Think about the head of a local crime syndicate, or a drug cartel, or a street gang. See, tax collectors in first century Judea were often wealthy, almost always corrupt, and despised. They were feared. They were thugs, often. So, don't think, as bad as you may think about the IRS at times, especially this time of year, that's not the image. It's mafia head. It's pretty much as bad as you can imagine. That's it. That's how the Jews looked at them. See, most of us, if we were Jews living in first century Jerusalem, would much rather have had the Pharisee as a neighbor than the tax collector. Most of us would much rather have had him as a personal friend or a synagogue member, you know? Most of us even would have rather had him as a husband for our daughters, if we have daughters. Much more so than the tax collector. You see, the Pharisees were, they were the epitome of righteousness, external obedience to the law of God. Who wouldn't want somebody like that as a friend, as a family member, a tax collector, a thug? I don't think so. So here's the point. It's not what they did that we need to look at. It was their attitude toward God. It was their attitude toward what is it that commends them to God. It wasn't the Pharisee's religiousness that was a problem. It was his self-righteousness. And Jesus doesn't contrast the Pharisee with the tax collector to make us feel sorry for the tax collector or to make us despise the Pharisee. The issue isn't their behavior, but their belief. Poor in spirit? That's the last thing the Pharisee or anybody who knew him would have thought about him. And that was the problem. Poor in spirit? Oh, yeah. The tax collector? You better believe it. And that made all the difference. It still makes all the difference. And it makes all the difference not just to get into the kingdom. It makes the difference in how we live as citizens of the kingdom. How do you look at others? Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." In Revelation 3:17-18, Jesus' strongest words were for the church at Laodicea. "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Jesus was not talking to the world there. He was talking to a worldly church. Those who were in, or thought they were. We need to steadfastly examine ourselves and guard ourselves against, as believers, as Christians, trusting in who we are or what we've done. But rather, always and only trust in Christ, who he is and what he has done. We must always have the posture of being poor in spirit. Outside of Christ, what righteousness did you have to commend to God before you became a believer, if you are a believer? None. All right? In Christ, what righteousness do you have of your own to commend yourself to God now? I'll tell you, none. Before the judgment seat of God, what distinguishes you from others who don't believe? Jesus. The righteousness of Christ. Not yours. Not what you do, not what you don't do. Now, do not hear me say that those things are superfluous or those things don't matter. They're not important. Certainly they are. We are to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to becoming more like Christ. But always, first and last and forever, what makes us acceptable to God? Jesus. What he did for us. Our trust in him. So what should our attitude be toward others? Do we sometimes compare ourselves favorably to others who aren't as faithful as we are? Or do we daily, as the Lord says through Micah, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly before our God? That's where we need to be. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. An old hymn that's not in our hymnal, I don't think, any longer. Maybe it is. It's entitled, "Only a Sinner." "Naught have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Once I was foolish and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart. Jesus hath found me, happy my case. I now am a sinner, saved by grace. Tears unavailing, no merit had I. Mercy has saved me, or else I must die. Sin had alarmed me, fearing God's face, but now I am a sinner, saved by grace. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it, would I embrace? I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you, Lord, that your spirit who inspired this book is here, not only to teach it, but help us to apply it. We pray, Father, that you would help us this morning as we respond, as we sing hymn of response, to open our hearts to the examination of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who are known for poverty of spirit, that we eagerly confess we have nothing but Jesus. He's enough. We pray for any who don't know that, who can't say that. We pray that today they would trust Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.